All right, well, turn to your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and I'll be reading verses 24 to 27 this morning. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's a familiar story, isn't it? Two houses, perhaps looking quite similar, because the same word is used for both, a house. One built by a wise man, a wise builder. The other built by a foolish man, a foolish builder. And as we begin the story, the two houses are standing together in the same neighborhood. All seems well. Until one day, the rains fall without relenting. The rivers come, because that's the word that's used. The winds blow. They beat against the house. The house built by the wise man stands. And why does it stand? Because it's a better house than the other? A bigger house? A fancy house? An impressive looking and imposing house? Because it's so well built and finely constructed from only the best and most durable materials with such amazing skill? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us why this house stood at the end of verse 25. For it had been founded on a rock. This house stood because it was built on the rock. The other house, the house built by the foolish man, on the same day when the rain fell, the rivers came, and the winds blew and beat against that house fell. And I want you to look at the observation the Lord Jesus draws from the fall of this house. It's at the end of verse 27. And great was its fall. Or I'll read it in the word order that the Lord used. And was the fall of it great, or mega. That's the actual Greek word that he uses. And that's the last word of this entire sermon, great, mega. And this is the word that the Lord Jesus leaves ringing in the ears of those who heard this sermon. He leaves ringing in their ears this mega fall. Let me tell you that you don't get a great fall, a mega fall, from a small house. And so when the Lord is talking about the house that the foolish man built, he's not talking about a hut, a hovel that the foolish man built. And so when you think of this great fall, imagine porticos, arches, towers, turrets crashing to the ground in a fall that is truly great. Imagine how each builder felt after the storm. For the wise builder whose house stood, there was relief. Thankfulness, joy. I'm so glad my house was spared. For the foolish builder whose house fell, there was disappointment, shock, sorrow. All my hard work gone in a moment. All my hard work spent for nothing. This morning I want to ask two questions that capture the point of this story. And so my message is in two parts, according to these two questions. But before I tell you the questions, I want you to notice quickly the first word of verse 24. It's the word therefore. And so our passage is the culmination. It's the summary of the whole Sermon on the Mount. It all ends with this striking story of these two houses, with this great imagery of these two houses. And so these two questions, they not only summarize our passage and hopefully make it easier for you to follow along this morning, but these questions also sum up the whole point and capture the purpose of the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And here are the two questions on Judgment Day, because that's what's meant by the rain falling and the rivers coming and the winds blowing and beating against each house. On Judgment Day, which works will stand and which works will fall? So which works will stand on Judgment Day? That's question number one, and that's in verses 24 and 25. And then which works will fall on Judgment Day? And that's question number two, verses 26 and 27. And those two questions make a good summary of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Now, in the spirit of eating our vegetables first before dessert, I'm going to do it in reverse order. And so we'll begin by asking which works will fall on Judgment Day, and then after that we'll ask which works will stand, and that's the opposite order that the Lord used when he told this this story. So first, the first question, which works will fall on Judgment Day? What are those porticos and arches and towers and turrets which will come crashing to the ground in a great fall, a mega fall on Judgment Day? Well, in the story, it's any structure that's built on the sand and not upon a rock. But what does that mean in plain terms and not according to the picture? Well, the Lord Jesus tells you plainly, to build on a rock means to hear Christ's commands and do them. That's what it says in verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. To build on the sand and then experience a great fall in the judgment means to hear Christ's commands and not do them. And that's in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, does not act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And so the beautiful porticos and arches and towers and turrets that will come crashing to the ground on Judgment Day in a great fall are the so-called good works of man with no commandment of God under them. No commandment of God requiring them, but only the commandments of men. The porticos, porches, turrets that will fall are the man-chosen, self-chosen works, and not the good works chosen and designated and commanded by God. They are good works that God never commanded. For example, consider the current events of our own day. Very, very current events. It's considered a good work today to celebrate, to approve of, to participate in homosexual marriage. There's a family just in here in Gresham fined $135,000 for refusing to do so. And so it's considered a good work to participate in this thing that the Lord calls sinful, and wrong not to. It deserves punishment. It deserves a fine if you don't. And that good work is a tower, a turret that will fall on that great day. And it will be a great fall. And that's why it says in this sermon, in the Lord's sermon that he preached, chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, real righteousness that God requires. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil about you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you. And so we had better be ready, just as Peter says, to face any kind of persecution. As Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So that's one example, very current example. There are many things like those for those who, like the foolish man, hear what Christ says but don't do. They do something else instead, a self-chosen good work of their own imagination. A substitute good work may appear very beautiful, may be celebrated, but it's built upon the sand. They're so-called good works with no commandment of God under them. Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts will have a day. My translation adds, will have a day of reckoning, because that's what it is, but it just says a day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who's proud and lofty and against everyone who's lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So the works which will fall are the so-called good works of man, maybe high and lofty, maybe beautiful, like the ships of Tarshish with no commandment of God under them. But there's something else as well that will fall on that last day. Other of these porticos, arches, towers, turrets that will fall in a great fall on the day of judgment. And I want to tell you about this other kind of so-called good works, which will also come crashing down on the judgment day in a great fall, in a mega fall, along with these so-called good works we've been talking about. And actually, these are the same as what I've been talking about. I only speak of them as a separate category because our eyes haven't fully adjusted to seeing as God sees. I only speak of it as a separate category to accommodate our blind way of seeing. Because in reality, these are more of the same kind of works and not really different. And as usual, our blindness is a blindness toward God. And it's that reason we can't see that these are the same. And these are the works that God did command, not done in faith. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not done from faith is sin. And so these works also will fall on the judgment day, and the fall of them will be great. For example, if you do to others as you would have them do unto you, but not in cheerfulness and thankfulness, or believing that God is your Father in Christ, who gives good gifts to those who ask him, and therefore, on that basis, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. But instead, you do to others as you would have them do unto you to make God your Father, to help you win the approval of a God who has not revealed himself to you as propitiated and propitious to you in Christ and commanded you to believe him and to believe that his word is true. In other words, a good work offered to an idol and not offered to God. Those works also will fall on the judgment day. Now you might say, according to that definition, I'm going to have far less than I thought of good works that will stand on the judgment day. I'm going to have not a lot left. Well, let me tell you that you will be surprised beyond your wildest expectation at the wealth of reward for a little mud hut or a shack or a phone booth that stands on the day of judgment because it's built on the rock. Martin Luther, who's been probably my most helpful commentator for understanding how the Sermon on the Mount fits together as a whole, because he preached a series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And in his commentary on this passage, our passage this morning, he complains, the outward masks of special works and worships are so dazzling that an ordinary Christian life seems pale by comparison. They, the unbelievers, hear the teaching of Christ, but all they want to do is what they themselves have invented. If we Christians were as diligent in our works as they are in theirs, we would all be great saints. But we are lazy and indolent, while they are entirely too active, but never in doing genuine works. Thank God we still have the advantage in that we have started believing and loving a little and are on the right track, however weak our progress may be. So the first question, which are the works that will fall on judgment day? They're the so-called good works with no commandment of God under them, but only the commandments of men. And now we're ready for the other question, and that is, which works will stand on the judgment day? And these are the good works built on the foundation, the rock, of an actual commandment of God. They're built by the wise man who hears the commandment of God and does. He doesn't just hear and do something else, but he hears the commandment of God and does them. Verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So the works that will stand are the works with an actual commandment of God under them. The word for the foolish man in this passage is the most ordinary and most expected word for foolish or for folly. It's the word moros, and we get our word moron from that word. But the Lord doesn't use the most ordinary and expected word for a wise man, which would be sophos or sophia. That would be the word for wisdom. Rather, he uses a word which means almost exactly the same thing. It's synonymous, but it's just a shade different. And it's the word phronimos. And that's the word for mind, for thinking, for being careful, for being thoughtful, for deliberation. The foolish man is not thoughtful. He's in a hurry. He doesn't have time to think. The foolish builder is in a hurry. He doesn't have time for thinking and for deliberation. He's impatient. He's interested in shortcuts. He's interested in results. He says, I must have a house at once, and I'll build it anywhere, but I need to build it now. The foolish man trusts himself. He says, I should be able to feel my way through how to build a house that stands. He trusts himself to feel his way through what is right and what is wrong in the eyes of God. And he says that shouldn't require a great deal of thinking. It shouldn't require a great deal of deliberation or carefulness. Doesn't God see right and wrong in the same way that I do? Why wouldn't he? What business would God have commanding something that doesn't make sense to me? Or commanding something that I don't already have very good reason to do? And so the foolish man is not careful. He's not thoughtful. He's not circumspect. He doesn't check to make sure he's building his house of good works on an actual command that's actually been spoken by God. But he builds his house of good works wherever he sees fit and on whatever commandments seem right to him. In other words, he builds his house on the sand and not on a rock. The wise man, the deliberate man, the thoughtful man stops to make sure he's building his house of good works on an actual command, actually spoken by God. He makes sure to build his house not wherever he sees fit, but only on a rock foundation. And so to do so, the wise man has to be careful. He has to not just trust his instincts. He has to be thoughtful. He has to check God's word. What did God really say? What commandment did God really command? Because it may be different from the first thing that you think of. And in fact, it is. And the time for thoughtfulness is now. Before the rain falls, before the rivers come, before the winds blow, before it's too late to change the foundation, before the day of judgment comes, because when the day of judgment comes, it will be too late. Look at verse 24 and 25 and humor me for this. Pay attention to the verb tenses. So let me read verses 24 and 25. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built, past tense, his house on the rocks. And the rain fell, past tense. The floods came, past tense. The winds blew, past tense, and slammed, past tense, against the house. And yet it did not fall, past tense, for it had been founded on the rock. That's kind of a past tense. It had been already in the past founded upon the rock. And I think in English we call that the past perfect tense, and in Greek it's a somewhat rare tense. It's called the pluperfect tense. So the floods came, they slammed against the house, it did not fall, and from the telling of this story, that's all past. But before all that, before the floods came and before it stood, the house had been founded on a rock. And that's the time for thoughtfulness. I remember here the flood of 1996, and I was in high school, and that's a small flood measured by other catastrophes, but we're used to moderate kinds of weather around here, and so I'll take the illustration where I can. It's not so small for the people who had water in their house or in their basement, but I remember people with sandbags to keep the floodwaters away, and I remember people with pumps to pump the water out, but I don't remember anybody working to improve their foundation to the house or reworking the foundation, because when the flood comes, it's too late for that. The foundation has already been laid, and it's in whatever shape the flood finds it to be in. And so the time for thoughtfulness about foundations is not then. when the flood comes, or where the house sits in relation to the floodplains, is not then when the flood comes. It does you no good then, before the flood comes, before the judgment day. The time for thoughtfulness is now. So which works will stand on the judgment day? Which works will receive God's reward? Well, let me look at it from a little different perspective, but also from this same sermon. The works that will stand on the judgment day are only the works that God does through you. You remember God commands perfect works. You remember that from chapter 5 and verse 48? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And only the works that God does through you are perfect works, not the good works that you do without God and apart from God. That's the human righteousness which God condemns and will condemn on the day of judgment. That's the righteousness that he spoke of at the beginning of the sermon, chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, that's the human righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how can you make sure, how can you know that any of your good works are divine works? That any of your good works are God's works, are perfect works, are works that God does through you? How could you possibly know that? And the answer is that God does his work by his word, always. That's the only way God does his work, is he does it by his word. Remember creation account. How did God do his work of creating? He did it by his word. He spoke, let there be light. And there was light. And how does he do his work of new creation in your heart? He does it by his word. And so when God goes to work to humble you, he uses his word. He sounds it in your ears. He calls you a desperate sinner, and he makes you to be poor in spirit. And when God goes to the work to exalt you, he uses his word. He lets you hear his promise. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. To those who are poor in spirit, theirs belongs the kingdom of heaven. God uses his word to make you alive. God uses his word to fill you with his righteousness, as he's promised in this sermon. He uses his word to empower you with his strength, and he uses his word to do his works, his perfect works, through you, so that you will one day receive his reward. So do you want to build upon a rock so that your house will stand when the floods come and the day of judgment comes? Then stop, think, deliberate, use your mind, be careful, be wise. Take the trouble and the forethought to hear and do what God in his word actually commands you to do. And what is that? What does God in his word actually command you to do? Well, first of all, he commands you to believe what his word says about God. That's the first thing his word commands you to do. Believe that God is your heavenly Father who cares for you. He commands you to believe that God is at work in your worst trial, in your worst temptation, even in your worst sin, to lead you into overcoming the flesh and the world and the devil, because the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, accomplished that victory at the cross and at the empty tomb. If you want your house to stand, take the trouble, take the forethought to hear and do what God in his word actually commands you to do, which is to believe that your sins are forgiven because of what Christ his Son has accomplished at the cross. And when you take the trouble and the forethought to stop, to hear what God commands you to do in his word by, first of all, believing what God tells you about himself, so that you fear and love God in such a way that you obey the rest of what his word commands you to do cheerfully and with a thankful heart. God sees it, God remembers it, and he will reward it. When you take the trouble and the forethought to hear what God's word commands you to do by, first of all, believing what he says about himself, so that you fear and love God in such a way that you obey what he commands you to do cheerfully and with a thankful heart, like thanking God when you experience happiness, like clinging to God and crying out to him when you experience trouble, like refusing to be angry with your brother, like refusing to look on a woman with lust, like telling the truth, letting your yes be yes and your no be no, like refusing to seek vengeance, like loving your enemy and praying for those who persecute you, like doing to others as you would have them do unto you. And you do all that out of fear and love to God, because you believe what he says about himself in his word. God sees it. He remembers it, and he will reward it. In fact, when you take the trouble to hear and do what God commands you in his word, when you take the trouble to build your house on the rock by first believing what God says about himself, God is pleased to take notice of the smallest and the least and the lowest of his workings in you, his perfect workings in you, so that when you are too weak, too despairing, too discouraged, too battered by Satan's attacks on your soul to dare to formulate a prayer and send it up to your heavenly Father, God takes notice of your tears. He puts them in his bottle. He takes notice of your sighings and your longings for him, like the prodigal who came to his senses in the far country and began to long for home. And God does not despise the day of small things. That's from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. And that's what's said about the little lowly temple that Zerubbabel was building at that time. God sees these things. God remembers, and he will reward. So be thoughtful. Be careful. Be wise. Don't despise God's word. Don't despise God's voice speaking to you, calling you, commanding you. But hear it and do what it commands you to do. It means, first of all, believing what God commands you to believe about himself, that he is your heavenly Father in Christ. And then in that faith, in that power, God's power working through you, obeying the rest of what God commands you to do. That's the house built on the rock foundation of God's word, God's life-giving word. And that's the house that will stand when God's judgment passes through like a great flood and your reward will be great. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of what you command us to do. You command us to believe in your grace, in your forgiveness, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that our sins are forgiven in Christ, that you are gracious all the time to us, your children, that you are our Father, even when you hide your face behind trials, which are for our good, and that you're at work in us to cause us to be overcomers of the flesh, the temptations of the flesh, the world around us, which would seek to tear us away from you, and Satan himself, who most of all wants to tear us away from you. So we thank you for what your word commands us to believe and for what it empowers us to do. We pray that you'd make us not lazy and indolent, but zealous for good works, for the good works of loving others as we would have others to love us, for the good works of telling the truth, for the good works of not being angry with our brother, not looking on a woman with lust, for thinking and acting on marriage as highly as you look upon that, your institution, for not seeking vengeance, and for loving our enemies. We pray that you would work all of these things in us. We pray that you'd increase our zeal, our love, and our joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.